We are in the second week of a series called On the Verge, and this is a kind of a prayer focus that God really, to be honest, God has been kind of pressing on me the last couple of years that this kind of thing would happen at the beginning of the year as kind of a launching point for us. And if you were here last week, you heard me admit that I was kind of wrestling with God about starting this. I was like, you know, I already have some plans in place, and here's my ideas, God, and my ideas are probably better than yours. I mean, I wasn't using that language, but that's kind of what I was saying by pushing him off. And so finally, this last, and in fact, late December, God really said, all right, it's time to do what I've been asking you to do. So I finally relented, and here we are in the second week of really discovering what it is that God has for us in the new year. I don't know about you, I am not a big New Year's resolution fan, but it is interesting. You know, God is all about new beginnings. And the new year in January provides an opportunity for new beginnings. The problem is that as we get deeper into January, and I know we're not even that deep into January, those resolutions fall off. Anybody willing to admit that you made a resolution January 1 or 2 and you have already begun to fall away from that? Nobody willing to, okay, that's all right, that's all right. This is a place to be, it's a safe place to be, to admit that, you know what, I made a commitment and I've already failed in that. So you can think about that. You don't have to tell me, you don't owe me anything. So with that in mind, I want to kind of catch you up on a couple of things that we talked about last week. This series is going to be built around 10 prayers, and we unpacked a couple of those last week, and those prayers are for us as a church, as a whole body, and they are for us as individuals. They are not something that's just for the corporate body of believers, the church, but it is for us as individuals as well. Here's the first prayer that we kind of looked at. Go to that next slide there. Let us see that the greatest problem in the universe is not simply moral failure, but a failure to honor God. That is the first prayer, and really what we talked about last week, and I'm not going to recap everything, but I think it's important for us to recognize this. We can point to all kinds of moral failure in all kinds, on all avenues of the world. It's not hard to pick out the places that are broken and kind of running away from God. So it's not hard to see that. Something that we have to be willing to acknowledge, though. The biggest problem is not those moral failures. Those are symptoms of the greater sin, the greater disease. The greater disease is that we lack the willingness to honor God in every aspect of our lives. Every single problem, this is something I said last week, every single problem in the universe can be traced back to a refusal on our part as individuals, a refusal to honor God. Here's the second prayer that we unpacked last week. Let us understand that discipline rarely brings about love, but love always brings about discipline. When you and I love someone deeply, we will bend our lives towards them. And this is part of the relationship that God is drawing us and desiring for us, that we would love him so deeply that our lives, because of that love, become a disciplined nature in our relationship with him, that we will allow our lives to get bent towards him, that the love that God has for us draws us into a godly, disciplined life. And one of the things, this is a big piece of what we said last week. If you and I, we look at what God is asking us to do. We look at how the way in which that God is asking us to live, and we say, you know what, I'm going to try that. I'm going to run towards those things that God has for me. But we do it without our hearts being repentantly broken, that we are drawn towards him and saying, God, I have lived my life on my own. If we never experience that, say, I'm done trying to do it by myself. If we never get to that place where our hearts are broken and we just try and live a moral, upright life without submitting our heart to God, what you and I will find is that it is impossible to do. It can't be done. See, this is the argument that Jesus has with the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked at the law and said, this is what it takes to satisfy God. This is what it takes to live a moral, upright, God-honoring life. And if you and I can just do this through the law, if we satisfy the law, then God will be happy with our lives. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, the law doesn't save you. You need someone else to step in and do what the law cannot. And Jesus says, I am that someone. I am the one who can step in and do what the law and accomplish what the law cannot. So those are the first two prayers. Here's the third prayer. Go ahead and put that slide up there. Prayer number three says, may we realize that children of God are not under wrath, but under mercy. Now this is, I'm going to give you a piece of scripture out of the Old Testament. And here's where sometimes we tend to categorize things too neatly and too finely. In the Old Testament, we tend to think of God as surly, angry, wrathful, vengeant God. And then we look at the New Testament and we say, well, this is like God 2.0. He's been kind of like rebooted and he's a softer, gentler kind of God. That actually doesn't work when you look at it biblically. And here's proof that the Old Testament God is full of mercy. This is out of Nehemiah chapter 17, chapter 9, verse 17. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you, God, performed among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. I mean, that sounds like New Testament God, right? That he has all kind, his mercy is just unending. And yet this shows up in the book of Nehemiah, Old Testament God, where he is kind of allowing the mercy and the grace of God to show up. And the reason that this statement is important, that we are as children of God, not under wrath, but under mercy, is this. Even the most seasoned veteran Christian, when things go difficult and bad and things get hard in life, we have a temptation. If you've been following Jesus for a long time, this is still a temptation. When things get bad and difficult, we have this temptation that says, God must be angry with me. I must have done something wrong. I must have stepped outside of what God has in mind for me, and God must be angry with me. That's why this, whatever this is going on. We have to remember that that actually is not a biblical understanding of how God operates. See, behind this issue, behind this prayer, is a question of purpose. Why is it that God put us here in the first place? Why is it that he placed us in these circumstances during this time, in this season of our lives? Why is it that we are here? A biblical understanding of your purpose and my purpose is very simply this. You and I are here to bring honor and glory to his name, to worship him. Now again, this is where our tight definitions tend to betray us a little bit. Worship is not just what we experience with the music and the singing. That's a component of worship. Biblical full life worship says that everything that I do is to bring honor and glory back to God. It's not just about when I put poetry to music and I make my voice kind of go up and down. That's a piece of worship when we sing, but that's not the total understanding or definition of worship. A life that is filled with worship for God says everything that I do, every place that I go, every experience that I have is about connecting and giving honor and glory to God. If the fullness of life is found in worship. And we're actually going to talk about this in the fourth prayer. In fact, these prayers, I think there should be an insert in your bulletin that has these all four of these prayers that we've looked at so far in your bulletin if you want to follow along that way. If the fullness of life is found in worshiping him, why would God remove everything that would draw us close to him? Just think about it in these terms. Sometimes even those who don't follow God would question, why is it that God would allow bad things to happen to people who are following him? Why is it that as a Christian, am I not excluded from difficulties and pain and sorrow and loss? There was an interview that I heard a Christian, a pastor and author talking about. And this interview was being conducted by a secular magazine or paper. And so they were kind of questioning him in regards to how he understands God, for a piece that wasn't going to appear in a Christian magazine or newspaper. The interviewer said, now, isn't it true that the easiest time to follow God is when life is good? When everything is kind of flowing right, and you just kind of look at God and you say, thank you for all that you have given me. And this Christian author and pastor, he replied with, he said, no. Quite honestly, when things are good, we have a tendency to take credit for those things. When things are good, we look at our lives and say, well, look at all the hard work that I have put in. Look at all the effort that I have expelled. Look at what I have done to make sure that this life that is in front of me, my kids are provided for, maybe my house is paid, maybe I've got cars that run, maybe I've got a great job. All of these things, we have this temptation to look at all those things and go, look at what I did. This author and pastor said, it is when you are at the bottom of the barrel, when things are most difficult and you have exhausted every resource, you have expended all kinds of energy trying to fix what is in front of you. Isn't this what we do a lot of times? When things go bad, we kind of say to, maybe we don't even say this audibly to God, but we almost act like, all right, God, you just hang on. Let me see if I can fix this. And we expend all kinds of resources and energy. We spend, if there's money that can be spent to fix this thing that is broken, then we will do that if we have the means. And we'll try and correct our own behavior if that's what it takes to fix this thing that is broken. And when we get to the very bottom, when we have no other resources and no other places that we could go to fix this thing that is broken, that is when we turn to God and say, well, God, I have tried everything else. I'm at the bottom here. I might as well believe in you. That's what this pastor was suggesting, that it is at those moments when we are completely bankrupt and broken with no other ability to turn anywhere else that it is the easiest point to believe in God, because there isn't anything else. There isn't any other place that we can turn. We are not under God's wrath, but under his mercy. As children of God. J.I. Packer, who's a pretty significant theologian and writer, he says this. I think this is on a slide. He writes this: and still, God seeks the fellowship of his people and will send them both joy and sorrow to detach their hands from the things of this world and attach them to himself. Maybe another way of saying this is God will let your fingers get smashed so that you'll let go of something that is going to hurt you. I mean, we do this as parents, don't we? We try and teach our kids and say, look, this is a path that's going to lead to something that is good. Now, if you choose not to do these things, there are some consequences to this, right? Anybody had this conversation with a teenager at any point in your life? Ever been the recipient of this kind of conversation? All of our hands should be up, right? Because this is what parents do. They say, I have a better idea. You're going to go down a path that is going to lead to some pain. I have a better idea, says mom and dad. And as teenagers, we're going to go, what do they know, right? I'm going my way. That's what I want to do. And as parents, at some point, we have to be willing to say, okay, I've given you some options. I have given you a better path to run down. And if you go down this path, you're going to have to let pain now be your teacher. God does the same thing with us. He is constantly and continually pointing us down the path that leads to greater life and joy. And we, on a consistent basis, now I don't stand up here from a point of superiority because I have had this argument with God as well. That path, God, I don't think I like that path. I would rather, this path looks better. And God kind of warns me and says, if you go down that path, there is some consequence to it. If you head down this way, I have full life and joy for you. Romans chapter 8. Go to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at the first couple of verses just real quickly. Have you ever read a passage of scripture or a verse and you kind of go, man, I don't know if I understand what that means. Anybody, everybody confused by the Bible? Okay, good. Good. I'm not alone in this. This is one of those pieces of scripture where I kind of go, I don't know if I understand, because Paul writes the book of Romans, or the letter to the Roman church, and he writes these verses, these two verses, and I kind of, for a long time, went, I don't know if I understand entirely what Paul's getting at there. Now, maybe this isn't the verse for you, but this was one of the verses for me, that I kind of went, I don't know if I understand what he's getting at. Until recently, thinking about this whole idea of God, he does not punish. Well, let's just read what it says here. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So that first part of verse 1 there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, I've heard some people talk about how that is, well, that is evidence that eternal security is there. It's in the Bible. There is no condemnation, that you can give your life to Christ at some sort of camp when you're a kid, and then you can go off and do whatever you want to the rest of your life, and you'll still get to heaven because of what that verse says. I don't think that's what Paul means. Here's a possibility, a possible way of understanding what Paul is talking about there. Now, I am very willing to admit, and this is very true of Jewish literature across the board, there are multiple pieces of the truth layered into, in particular, in Scripture. So you and I can read the same verse, and you can pull out and say, well, this is what I think it means for me and my relationship with God. And then someone else can say, well, this is what I think it means. So there can be these different pieces of the same truth out of the same piece of Scripture. Here is one of the things that I think Paul may be talking about when he says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Everything that God allows to come into my life is by his hand. It is for my greater joy and for his glory. Just think about that for a moment. Everything that comes into your life, all of the pleasure, all of the pain, all of the joy and celebration and all of the sorrow, for my greater joy. Joy is not temporary. It's not happiness. It is for my greater joy and for his glory. Everything. Everything. Especially the bad stuff. Some of you have been walking through a very dark stretch of time, a year, 16 months, 2 years, where it has been one struggle after another, one painful experience after another. And this is where Christian maturity really starts to take its roots. That we can, especially in those hard times when we cry out to God, that we can lean into him and say, this is not punishment that God is doling out of my life. This is something, and I don't think this is, you say this like overnight the first time that this happens. I think this is over the course of a lifetime of us pursuing God, where we're able to say, in the middle of all of the struggle and the loss and the pain that you are experiencing, it is for my greater joy and for his glory. Part of this prayer is to realize that we need him more than anything else, more than we need health, more than we need better jobs, more than we need more reliable cars, more than, right? Anything else, we need more of him. One of the things that we've said about Christian maturity is that when things are dark and things are difficult, we run to God and not away from him. Part of the struggle when we are kind of experiencing those early days with Christ is maybe we give our lives over to Christ, or we're trying to change some of our habits that are more reflective of God, and things go sideways, and we have this temptation to run away from God and try and get it all cleaned up and piled up in a nice, neat little pile so that we can come back to God and say, all right, God, I screwed it up, but I'm really not that broken. Christian maturity embraces the brokenness and says, God, only you can fix this mess that I have made of life. Only you. That's Christian maturity. And it is not a call to perfection. And if you're struggling with that this morning, understand that there is more for you in relationship with God than there is away from him. Much more. To understand and to be able to say in the face of loss and sorrow, God is not punishing me. He is not punishing me. And again, I think that takes a lifetime to say. I don't think that's easy for us to say. And I think maybe it comes maybe fewer and far between than we would like. But it takes a lifetime of pursuing God, understanding that we are not under wrath, but under mercy. Now, there's an important distinction that we need to make. When we talk about God's wrath and mercy, and again, this is reflective in, go back to that last verse there. If you are not a believer in Christ, this verse and this prayer is not for you. Look at what Paul says. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, those who have submitted their lives in relationship to God. So if you sit here this morning, and again, I want to be really clear about this. If we sit here and we say, I think I want to give, I want to try and do these things that God is asking me to do. I want to try and become a more moral and upright person, but you don't allow your heart to be given over to God, you're going to be frustrated, and you're probably going to end up angry. Because this thing that he talks about, the condemnation for those who are in Christ, if you're not in Christ, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, there is a part of condemnation that is for you in order to draw you into relationship with God. See, if you and I have relationship with Jesus and there are bad things that happen, there are difficulties that we endure, God is using that to draw us into deeper relationship with him. If we stand outside of relationship with God and there is difficulty and struggle that comes into our lives, God is using those things to draw us in to relationship with him. As I was thinking about this idea of those that are in relationship with him and those that are outside of relationship with him, there was a picture related to sports that kind of came to my mind. You know, when you are a fan of a team and your team does something significant, we tend to use the phraseology or the statement that says, we won the championship, right? We finally climbed the mountain. We finally got to the top of the experience. We are at the highest level in whatever sport you want to talk about. Clemson football just won the college football championship last week. And I caught a little bit of the celebration that took place. They almost packed out their stadium and had this kind of celebration there. And their coach, Dabo Swinney, who's I really like the things that he talks about. He's a Christian man, holds God as a very high standard within the program. And he used all of that us language. He said, we and us, and we did it together, and we couldn't have done it without you, all that kind of stuff. Now, I love that kind of language. That is one part of sports that I really enjoy, is the collective, that we accomplish something together. Now, the separation comes next August when those players gather for training camp. They go to training camp. We do not. They go and they have to get up at ungodly hours in the morning and work out. We do not do that. They watch their diet more closely than any of us do, right? This is true across the board of every sports kind of we connection. You talk about professional sports. We don't sign a new contract, right? We don't get a playoff bonus, do we? There is a separation that takes place between what they do and having won the championship or earned a spot on the team that we do not participate in. There's a little bit of that taking place here in what Paul says about, for those that are in Christ, there is something that is more for those of us who have relationship with Jesus. There are different things to be experienced. There is a fuller life and fuller joy to be experienced as a child of God. Go to prayer number four. Go to that next slide there. May we find that the fullness of all things, including life and joy, is in Christ. And then Jesus gives us this. This is what I've kind of referred to as, if Jesus had a mission statement, it could be made up in this one verse. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says this: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, or to the full. In churches, since the beginning of church, there have been things taught and said that are not necessarily biblically accurate. That has been going on, and we've talked about this in our rebranded series, that there are things that are taught and said in churches, and probably even things that I have said that are not necessarily biblically accurate. One of the things that has been said and kind of floated around church world is cleanliness is next to godliness. That's what Jesus said. No, actually, Jesus never said that. Ben Franklin said that, not Jesus. One of the myths that circulate in church world is this, that those who aren't saved, who aren't living a life for Christ, are miserable. And that everyone who is a Christian is happy because of their relationship with Christ. I don't know about you, but I have met many non-Christians who seem very happy in their lives. And I have met many Christians who have seemed very miserable in their lives. Another piece of that myth that kind of begins to mushroom out is those who don't know Jesus are just waiting for death, that they hate life. I have met just the opposite, that many who don't know Jesus are enjoying their lives a great deal. And those who do know Jesus seem like they are indeed waiting for death, that they're very unhappy in the lives that they are living. If you don't know Jesus, and I'm absolutely convinced of these statements, if you don't know Jesus, you can have a pretty good marriage. If you don't know Jesus, you can raise pretty good kids. If you don't know Jesus, you can find a measure of happiness in your profession, in your life in general. But if you don't know Jesus, you are going to miss out on the fullness of what God intended for those parts of life. I have many friends who are not Christians. Most of them I've met through my kids playing sports and coaching and all those kind of things. And many of those people seem relatively happy. I mean, we can all fake it for a while when we're in public, but they seem relatively happy in their marriages. Their kids are decent people. They seem relatively happy in their jobs and in the rest of their lives. But if you and I don't have a relationship with Jesus and we are pursuing all of those things, there is a piece of joy and life that we are going to miss out on. That's kind of what Jesus is dealing with here. He's saying that life without him is incomplete. He says, I have come to give you life. I have come to give you more. I love this statement. Go to that next slide there. We don't follow Jesus because he makes things better. We follow Jesus because he is better. And it's a simple understanding that we don't just sign up with Jesus because he's going to make our lives all perfect and hunky-dory, right? That's not why. That may have been an initial draw to Jesus. Well, if I get in with Jesus, he's going to make life better. But ultimately, if you and I are really pursuing him, ultimately, we begin to say, you know what? This isn't about my life being better. It's about him being better for everything about my life. See, the tension that Jesus exposes there as he talks about life, he says there's a part of your life, a part of my life, a part of the life of everything around us where there is someone, there's this thief who is stealing. He is wanting to take from you. And then there is another one that shows up to bring life. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the one who will bring you full life and joy. But we are willing participants in the craziness of the lives that we live, aren't we? To some degree, we are. Think about the fact that we just came out of Christmas. And as believers in Christ, we celebrate and elevate Jesus. Say, well, Jesus is the reason that we need to celebrate. We need to put Christ back in Christmas. And I'm not even disparaging those kinds of statements. You and I need to be reminded and need to be challenged to live in such a way that we are making sure that Christ is the center point of our celebration. No question about it. But even as we celebrate and as we say, well, Jesus is the reason for this whole experience, one of the questions that always pops up, what did you get for Christmas? Right? Did you get what you wanted? Was it really good? Was it really what you were after? Or were you kind of, it's all right, Christmas. Don't we always ask that of one another? And again, I'm not even saying that we should stop giving presents. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not trying to steal your Christmas away from you. But we are willing participants in this part of life that tends to get all jumbled up and turned around. I don't know, and this might be the kind of television that I tend to watch, But I saw this commercial, and this had to be going at least 10 days, maybe 2 weeks before Christmas. And one of the lines in, I don't even remember what the commercial was for, but one of the lines in the commercial, and this is before Christmas, it said this: just in case you didn't get what you wanted for Christmas, here's this. It hadn't even been Christmas yet. And there was already this assumption that you are going to wake up on Christmas morning or Christmas Eve, whenever you know, exchange gifts, and you're going to gather around the Christmas tree, and you're going to unwrap presents that have your names on them, and you're going to ultimately be disappointed because you didn't get what you wanted. That's the assumptions being made in that commercial, right? Just in case you don't get what you really want, here it is. It's in a box, and oh, by the way, it is very expensive. And this will make you happy. This will satisfy you. When in that cycle that Jesus is talking about, if we give ourselves to the next thing, the next purchase, the next vacation, or the next event or outing, we are allowing our lives to be dictated by the thief. Let's be honest, landfills and dumps are full of Christmas presents, aren't they? I mean, not this year, that would be really crazy, right? That already we threw it out. But last year, maybe, year before, most likely, you go back further, definitely, right? We participate in this craziness, this cycle of life, allowing life to be dictated by the thief, because we're looking for the fullness of life and joy in things that cannot deliver. Now, if you're thinking, if you're sitting here thinking, well, that's not my struggle, I don't have that issue, be very careful, because pride is creeping right outside your door. We talked about that last week. That pride is one of those things that destroys and brings down many well-intentioned Christians. So how do I find the fullness of life? All the commands of Scripture, everything that you and I can read throughout Scripture, are invitations into greater joy and full life. So when God says throughout the Bible, this is what marriage looks like, this is what life looks like, this is what sex looks like, this is what leadership and parenting and work, this is what all these things look like, He is not trying to steal from you. He is inviting you into what full life looks like. He doesn't want your begrudging submission. To say, well, I give up. I can't fight against God because, you know, He's got lightning bolts and He's got tornadoes and cancer. So you might as well just kind of go along with God, because if I don't go along with God, I'm sure as dead, right? Those outside of relationship with God don't look at that and say, well, that's what I want, is a God that has no relationship with me and is just looking to crush me, right? Same thing can be said of marriage. If a single person asks a married person, tell me about marriage. What is marriage like? And the married person responds with, well, I made a commitment. I mean, we were there in front of her parents and my parents and God and, you know, everybody, and there's a big party, and I might as well keep that commitment. The single person isn't going to look at that and go, yes, that's what I want, right? They're not going to look at that and say, oh, I can't wait to be lying in bed at the end of a day just waiting for death because I can't stand this thing that I have engaged in. But I made a commitment, so I'm stuck. See, you and I in our relationship with God, this is supposed to be something that draws others in because of the joy and the life that we experience. When we have a joy that comes from Him that never spoils or fades. May we find that the fullness of all things, including life and joy, is in Christ. Last week, during our communion time, we talked about the thin places. Those are those places that kind of come out of the Celtic spiritual understanding of their relationship with God. That say, these are places that heaven and earth seem very close together, and God seems to like crash into earth. In Western spirituality and Christianity, we would talk about that in terms of His presence was so thick. It was so there. I just felt like God was right there. Same kind of, different words, but same kind of ideas. And it's interesting how God brings other things across your path when you start thinking about how your life in God kind of fleshes itself out. I was reading an article in a magazine that came to my office this week. This guy was talking about the thin places. And he talked about how he went over to Ireland. And while he was there, he had been doing some reading about some of the experience of the Celtic Christians and some of the places where they experienced this thin place. And one of those locations was an old abandoned kind of rundown church. And so while he was there with his family, he decided, you know what, we're all going to go up to this abandoned church that's, you know, out in the middle of nothing, out in the middle of nowhere, and we're going to experience this moment with God. Now, he has kids that are fairly little. I think he said they're like 8 and down, of like three or four of them together, and a couple of them are boys, so they're really active at that age. And he says, I remember walking into there was no door on this, just a shell of a building. And he's kind of standing there looking around at kind of the ruined old church. And he hears a strange sound behind him of something almost like crawling up the wall, and it's on the outside. He steps outside, and one of his boys, two of them, have scaled the wall of this old dilapidated church, completely ruining the spiritual experience of that moment. And he said the same thing happened. There were a couple other stops that they made, and the same thing kept happening, where there was this distraction, this thing that kind of kept taking him away from the spirituality of that moment. But then as he reflected back on more of their trip, there were some other places that didn't necessarily seem all that spiritual, that he said kind of felt like a thin place. We were gathered as a family. And it wasn't anything that we were doing that was overtly spiritual. There was no like reading of a psalm. There was no song that was sung. Nothing like that. Nobody, no preaching. But it was one of those moments that felt like God was really close. And he said, I realized something about the thin places. It's not about a location. It's not about an event. It's not about anything that someone says in particular that all of a sudden God shows up. I think that those can be experienced. I hope that when you come here, occasionally you would experience this as a thin place, that God was here and he spoke to you through something that we did as a collective group. But it's not just limited to places that seem overtly spiritual. See, I am convinced, the older I get, the more I am convinced that God is consistently and continually trying to get us to see him in the everyday, ordinary parts of life. And if you and I took those prayers that are on that little sheet that's in your bulletin, and we began to pray those things into our lives, don't start with the church. I mean, it's easy to pray, okay, help this church, God. Help those people to embrace these prayers. Don't do that. Start with you. God, help me to embrace these prayers. I am absolutely convinced that God will show up in places that you never imagined him to be. That he will speak to you in ways that you had never experienced before. Because I think that's how God works. I think that he is desperate to get our attention. And we turn our eyes to things that won't last. We turn our eyes to the things that the thief wants us to embrace. But the truth about the thief and what he offers, everything that the thief offers for joy and life turns to ash and death. And the things that God points to, the things that Jesus wants us to engage, those are the things that bring us life. And those are the places that God begins to show up and we go, man, God did something today that was off the charts. It was unreal. I did not see it coming. And I'm so glad that I was there. Heavenly Father, as we think about these things, as we understand that you are desiring to give us more experience and connection with you, there is the distinct possibility of missing you in these places. There is a distinct possibility of turning these prayers into something that just become another religious activity. Just become another part of the moment of, well, this is what we're doing in church today. And yet, you are trying to get our attention. You are trying to turn these kinds of moments into the thin places. Into the places where you show up and significant things change in our hearts, in our lives. that cause us to live in such a way that full life and joy are experienced. That others look at us and say, man, I don't know what's going on with you, but you're acting differently. You're living in such a way that I don't fully understand. And we get the privilege of saying, you know what? I have just adjusted a few of my priorities. I've decided to pursue things that God has pointed to as life. I've decided to honor Him in all that I say and that I do. So God, as we come to this moment, you are prompting some of us to make decisions, to make movement toward you. May we not run from that in this moment right now. May instead we come closer to you. God, you have met us in this place with specific purpose in mind. Thank you for not forgetting about us, stepping away from us, but always calling our names to come closer to you. Thank you for what you're going to continue to do, Father. In Jesus' name.